turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in John chapter 6, and I read in verses 68 and 69. John 6, from verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This morning, if you remember, we looked a little at how Jesus divides people into these two groups, these two kinds of laughters, as we looked at those who laugh with God and those who laugh at God, as we looked at Ishmael and as we looked at Isaac and as we looked at Abram and as we looked at Sarah. And I just want to draw this out just a little further this evening as we focus on this passage in John's Gospel. And it's a passage that really speaks about how people receive Jesus, how people receive the word of Jesus. And what I want to focus on are scandalous words and saving words. Scandalous words and saving words. First, we have the scandalous words in verses 60 to 66. And we see here that the words of Jesus provoke controversy. The words of Jesus provoke controversy. Verse 60 begins by highlighting the offence of the crowd. And it's important to note the context in which these events are taking place. The crowds have seen Jesus take on the cold, dead religious establishment. He's spoken in a fresh and compelling way that only John the Baptist had actually come close to. They've also seen the way that he has delivered people from the demonic possession, cared for the poor, reached out to the vulnerable and the abused. And it's made Jesus popular, because who can reject such a caring, such a compassionate, such a charismatic leader? And this brings us to the events of John chapter 6. And we see Jesus supernaturally providing food for 5,000 people using 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And the crowds believe that here is one who has the power to drive out the forces of Rome, drive out all the Roman soldiers, the emperor, the kings, and all those who are holding them under oppression. And so they decide to unite around Jesus as their king. And Jesus responds to this by explaining the meaning behind the miracle. He explains the significance of the sign. The miracle, Jesus says, shows that he is actually one who is greater than Moses. Moses had provided the people, their fathers, with bread, manna in the desert in order that they might have life. And Jesus says here, "I am the one who provides bread, but I am not simply the bread provider. I am the bread that actually comes down from heaven. I am the bread that gives you life." And he goes even further and he says, "If you don't eat my flesh, if you don't drink my blood, if you refuse to feast on this bread, you will not enjoy this life." And now the language of flesh and blood comes from the sacrificial system. And Jesus is really saying, in order to know eternal life, you must embrace me as the Messiah, the one who has come down from heaven and the one who has laid down my life for your sins. You must see me and my death has been more necessary than your daily food, your daily bread. I am the bread of life. You must feed on my flesh and you must drink my blood. It is so necessary for you. And the crowd's comment, you see it in verse 60, "This is a hard saying." Now that doesn't mean that they found Jesus' teaching hard to understand. It actually means that they found it hard to accept. They don't like this talk of a sacrifice Messiah. They don't like this talk of an exclusive commitment to this Messiah whom they are to eat and drink. It is offensive to them. And that brings us to Jesus' questions in verses 61 and 62. The crowds are grumbling like the people of Israel grumbled in the wilderness. And Jesus says, "Do you take offense at this?" Literally, are you scandalized by this? Are you stumbling over my sacrificial death? Are you embarrassed by all this talk of sin? Are you ashamed to be identified with me? Does talk of eating my flesh and drinking my blood make you uncomfortable, make you hot under the collar? And then he asks a further question in verse 62. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And Jesus is going to be lifted up. He will be lifted up onto the cross. And then he will be lifted up from the earth on the third day, and then he will be lifted up to the right hand of power. He will stand in the presence of his Father in all of his glory, all of his majesty, all of his splendor, all of his beauty. And now Jesus is saying, if talk of a slaughtered Messiah offends you, then what are you going to make of my resurrection, my ascension and glorification? You cannot accept my resurrection and ascension and glorification if you will not accept my death. And you cannot accept my death without accepting my resurrection and ascension and glorification. And this brings us to Jesus' awareness and explanation of their unbelief in verses 63 to 65. We read in these verses, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who are those who did not believe and who it was who betrayed him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Now Jesus begins by claiming that the Spirit gives life. We see that in Genesis 1 where the Spirit of God hovers over the lifeless waters and creates life. We see it in Ezekiel 37, where the Spirit of God restores, raises, resurrects, revives, refreshes the valley of dry bones so that they rise up as a living army. And Jesus is saying, it is the same Spirit who can open blind eyes and deaf ears and hard hearts and stony minds to the things of God. Spiritual realities. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit creates life in a dead person. And Jesus says he does this by doing what? By yielding the Word of God. And that is so important. The Spirit is the agent and the Word is the instrument. The Spirit uses the Word and shows that there is no other Savior, no other Lord, no other friend, no other treasure besides Jesus. That is so important, friends, because many people want to emphasize the Spirit's work by appealing to the miraculous, by appealing to extraordinary signs, and they say, this is proof of the Spirit's work, this spiritual buzz, this spiritual high, this charismatic work. And Jesus, however, is teaching that the primary work of the Spirit of God is applying the Word of God to a person so that they see Jesus as precious. And many of you know that in your own experience, don't you? Once upon a time, Jesus meant nothing to you. You could read the Word and be completely unmoved by it. You could sit through sermons and fall asleep. But now you read the Word, now you hear about Jesus and you see him as a living, personal, present, precious reality in your life. You cannot envisage life without him. You need him, you want him, you're satisfied with him. He is your portion. He is the bread of life that came down from heaven. You believe this with all of your heart. That is the work of the Spirit of God who gives life to the people of God through the Word of God. And maybe some of you need to hear that this evening. Maybe some of you are sitting here tonight thinking, I wonder if the Spirit's actually working in my life. Has the Spirit actually worked in my life? Well, friend, how are you seeing Jesus? If you are seeing Jesus as precious, if you are seeing him as the bread of life, that is evidence of the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to you so that you are now one of the people of God. But Jesus isn't finished, because he makes two astonishing claims at this point. He says that he knows that there are some who don't believe. And you see in the brackets that he had known from the beginning, that is the beginning of his ministry, but also the beginning of time, who wouldn't believe and who would betray him. And then he says that only the Father can draw people to himself. He's reinforcing this idea that even faith, even our seeing Jesus as precious, is a gift from God. And on hearing this, verse 66, the crowds begin to leave. We read that many turn back. They like Jesus' works, but Jesus' words were too much. Enough, they said, we'll hear no more of this teaching. And we read that they walked away from him. And I'm sure that touched Jesus' heart, because it always hurts to see a person leave the church. And you find out a few weeks later, maybe a few months later, maybe a few years later, that they have abandoned the faith altogether. They see they have no more desire for fellowship with Jesus. They have no more desire to have fellowship with Jesus' people. You know, as I say this, the faces of various people come into the back of my mind. I think of people who I used to sit beside in church. I think of elders who preached. I think of men who would get up and present the Psalms. I think of people whose testimonies were recorded and applauded. I think of people who sat on the Christian Union and led the meetings. I think of people who would walk back from church with me and we would be discussing the sermons that we heard, that we were listening to. I think of people who would come along to the very small remote congregations in the north to encourage me as I began preaching for the first time. And I asked, where are they now? They're not in the church. They're nowhere near the church. Oh, they once had religious feelings. They once had religious desires, religious convictions, religious resolutions, religious hopes, religious joys, religious sorrows. But did they have grace? They seemed to run well for a season, and then they stopped running and they turned back. And that is hard. That's heartbreaking. You might know people like that yourself. You think, where are they? What happened to them? What happened to my best friend in the faith? What happened to the guy who I prayed with week after week, month after month, year after year? Where is he now? What happened to the man who used to pray those long prayers in the prayer meeting and you felt like you were in the presence of God and now he cannot even be bothered coming near the church? What happened to him? But here we have this calming assurance that the same thing happened in Jesus' day. It happened to Jesus. You know, today these verses remind us, don't they, that Jesus came to die. We must never forget this. At the very outset of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the message of Jesus and his death is an offensive message. It's a scandalous message. It's offensive because it gives no room for men and women to save themselves. The gospel tells us it's not about what we can do for God. It's about what he's done for us through Jesus. The gospel tells us there's nothing that you will do that will make God love you more. Nothing that you will do that will make God love you less. It is in Christ alone our hope is found. The gospel tells us that we are helpless, that we are hopeless. And we are unable to save ourselves, and only Jesus can save us. And that offends people. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The gospel seems to be completely insulting and humiliating because it doesn't come and tell us that we have only to live a good life and follow Jesus' example." No, says the gospel. The message isn't look at Jesus as the great exemplar, the great teacher. It is look at the gibbet. Look at the cross. Look at the man with the crown of thorns on his brow. Listen to his cry. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That is what you are called to look at. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That offends us. We want to contribute to our salvation. We want God to say, "You're so good and it's an honour for me to accept you." But the gospel doesn't allow us to say that. The message of Jesus and his death on the cross is also offensive because it calls us to this exclusive commitment to Jesus. He isn't a way to salvation. He is the way to salvation. And we might think, or others may say, "Well, that's not very loving, that's not very tolerant, that's not politically correct." But this is what Jesus tells us, and he goes even further and says that in order for us to enjoy eternal life, we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. He doesn't allow us to have a superficial, casual, part-time relationship with him. He calls us to bind ourselves to him, commit ourselves to him, feed on him as you would feed on food. The gospel tells us that Jesus died for his people's sins, calls them to an exclusive commitment to him. And tonight he asks us through his word, "Do you take offense at this? Is that scandalous to you?" Well, this brings us second to saving words in verses 67 to 71. And we see here that the words of Jesus provoke a confession. In verse 67, we hear Jesus' question to his 12 disciples. The crowds are left in anger and frustration, and now Jesus asks the 12, do you want to leave as well? He's pressing them to make a decision. Jesus will not allow a person to remain on the fence forever. He is pushing them, pressing them to either make a commitment or reject him altogether. And we come in verses 68 and 69 to Peter's answer. And Peter's always quick to answer, isn't he? Always quick off the mark. He's always the spokesman. And there are certainly times when he shows this great ineptitude and we roll our eyes and we think, oh, stop talking, Peter. But he's also capable, isn't he, of ascending great spiritual heights. And this is one of those moments. You know, Peter's experienced so much. He's listened to the Sermon on the Mount. He's seen Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman. He's watched Jesus turning the water into wine, heal an official's son, restore a man who was crippled. He's seen Jesus walk on water. He's heard his brother Andrew's testimony. We have found the Messiah. And he has seen Jesus look into his eyes. And Jesus has said to him, follow me. And he has left his nets and followed Jesus. And now Peter makes this confession, this public profession of his faith. And he begins by saying, Lord. In Psalm 27, the psalmist sings, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And now Peter ascribes that title to Jesus. Peter believes that this is the same Lord of the Psalms, the God who had provided Moses with bread in the desert. And this Lord, this God, has come in human flesh, and his name is Jesus. And he continues, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There may be other religious options available. There may be other rabbis available. But Peter believes that the one who provided the crowds with bread is also the bread of life, whose very word is salvation, his very word is life. And Peter is saying, Lord, where else can I go? Where else is there such hope, such comfort, such salvation, such life? You, Lord, have the words of eternal life. And he goes even further, doesn't he, as he declares, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is a messianic title. Peter is claiming that Jesus is holy. He's been set apart by God. He's the promised seed, the one who was promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the one who would crush the head of the serpent and bring about all God's saving plans and accomplish all God's saving promises. And Peter is saying, Lord, you are that promised seed. You are the descendant of Abraham. You are the one who has come to bring life in all of its fullness. You know, friends, that is some confession. Peter hasn't stood on the slopes of Golgotha. Peter hasn't entered the empty tomb. Peter hasn't seen Jesus ascend into heaven. All he has before him is a man who's been rejected by the religious establishment and a growing number of the nation. And Peter says, Lord, I've watched your works. I've listened to your words. And Lord, I have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. And I cannot go anywhere else. I cannot go to anyone else. Your word, Lord, is life. And Jesus responds in verses 70 and 71. And he gives a word concerning true disciples in verse 70. Did I not choose you, the 12? You know, Peter has almost boasted that he has come to this great place of believing and knowing who Jesus is. And Jesus reminds him that Peter hadn't chosen him. He had chosen Peter. He is reminding Peter of God's absolute total sovereignty and salvation. That's the main theme of John 6. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And now in verse 70, Jesus says, Peter, did I not choose you? Salvation from start to finish is all a work of grace. It's all a work of God. Every disciple has been graciously chosen by God and is kept by God for all eternity. That is the Christian security. That is my security tonight. That is your security tonight. If you're a Christian, God has chosen you from all eternity, and He will keep you, as we sung in Psalm 121, for all eternity. He will not lose you. He will not change His mind about you. He will not let go of you. He will keep you. And that is our only boast, isn't it? But there is also a word concerning not only true disciples, but also a false disciple in verses 70 and 71. Jesus goes on, yet one of you is a devil. Here's a man whose actions and attitude aren't in accord with Jesus. This man hasn't departed with the crowd in verse 66. He's remained with Jesus. But his heart is far from Jesus. We might say he's a snake in the grass. He's a thorn in the flesh. And John gives us further details concerning him in verse 71. We're told that his name was Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, and that his wickedness was displayed in the fact that he betrayed Jesus. Here's a man who had great privileges and opportunities. A man who was a constant companion of Jesus, a witness of his miracles, a hearer of his sermons, a preacher of the kingdom, a friend of Peter and James and John, the treasurer within Jesus' first church. Here's a man who enjoyed such a favourable position, and yet he's a man who fell hopelessly into hell. A man who made shipwreck of himself for all eternity. A man whom Jesus called a devil. Imagine that. Imagine the Son of God calling you a devil. What a solemn warning Judas is. That a man may put on the most religious of performances, witness the most incredible of miracles, hear the most soul-enriching of sermons, enjoy the sweetest company with the most godly of Christians, even do mighty works in the Lord's name, and yet not be born again. Hasn't received the bread of life. You know, as we look at Judas, we can see the importance, the urgent necessity of our personally receiving Jesus and believing on Jesus and trusting Jesus and treasuring Jesus and feeding on Jesus and going on with Jesus and running toward that finish line where we will be eternally with Jesus. If ever there was an example that showed us the importance of perseverance in the Christian life, it is Judas. If ever there was an example that showed us the importance of keeping on in the Christian life, it is Judas. Because it is not about, and I say it so often, how you begin the race. It is that you finish the race. And I think so many people have this strange view that they think, well, once saved, always saved, and I can just go on my merry way, and I don't need to be too involved in the church, and I don't need to be too involved with Jesus, and my relationship with Jesus can just go down and down and down, and it's all okay. Well, it's not all okay. It's not. Remember Judas. It's not about how you begin. It's how you finish. And tonight as we read verses 67 to 71, Jesus is asking us, do you want to go away as well? And the Christian says, Lord, where else can I go? There may be times when Jesus will leave me with more questions than answers, and the answers that he leaves me with I don't like, I don't understand, I cannot fathom or accept. You could go back to your former way of life. You could go to some other religion. You could seek some spiritual high elsewhere. You could take a more liberal approach to the Bible, a voice that's harder teachings. You could decide to remain in the church but keep a nice, safe, comfortable distance from Jesus. But you know, friend, there is only one place where forgiveness is found. There is only one place where life is found. And it is in this Jesus. And following him might mean standing with him as others turn away. And following him might mean walking along the road that he has chosen for you when it seems to be dark, when it seems to be dangerous, and you wonder if you have the strength to possibly go on. And following him might mean denying yourself and making sacrifices that no one understands. You might not even understand those sacrifices yourself. You might lie in bed at night and you think, why did I make that sacrifice? Why did I do that? Was it all worth it? But nothing will persuade you to leave this Jesus whom you have found to be so strong and so meek, so tough and so tender, so authoritative and gentle, so profound and so simple, so powerful and yet so willing to be killed, so just and yet so willing to be treated unjustly, so worthy of honour and yet so willing to be dishonoured, so deserving of obedience and yet so patient with people like us who are so often disobedient, so willing to remain silent under abuse, so capable of coming down from the cross in fiery judgment, and so committed to saving us. Where else can I go? And you have heard him say in verse 40 of John 6, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And you say, where else shall I go? And tonight, friend, I want to say very, very simply, and I hope with all of my heart that this encourages you, whether you're Martin's age, Myrtle's age, or whether you're well into your 80s and 90s, I hope this encourages you. A Christian is someone who has nowhere to go but Jesus. That is what a Christian is. You may not have been in the church a long time. You may not have a vast knowledge of Scripture. You may be so very poor in prayer, and if you're a man, you're saying, I won't even go to the prayer meeting because I may be put up to pray. You may be prone to wandering. You may feel that the devil is constantly on your back. You may look at those around you and you think you're so vastly inferior, and you think, I wish I was more like another person in this congregation. You may think that you have wasted so much of your life. You may think, I have forfeited every available opportunity. I have put Jesus off so often. I have let him down so often. I am unworthy to be called a servant, never mind a son. But you know this. You have nowhere else to go but Jesus. And were he to say to you, do you want to go away? You would cry out, Lord, where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. Your word is salvation, and your work is salvation, and your very name, Jesus, is salvation. Where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. It is in you alone that my hope is found. And he will say, that is enough. Have I not chosen you? I don't know how to make the Christian message simpler. I cannot reason with you anymore. I cannot force you to accept Jesus. I cannot argue with you to accept Jesus if you're not a Christian. All I can say is it's so simple of saying, I have nowhere else to go. I have no one else to go to but Jesus. And I hope, friend, that that assures you tonight, if you are a Christian. And maybe if you came here this evening wondering if you could even call yourself a Christian, I hope it assures you, Lord, where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. Amen.